Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the season that it is that causes us to recall the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ onto the planet and His incarnation that makes it possible for Him to do all the other work that was required for the redemption and the reconciliation of mankind and the propitiation of God. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed will be subsequently recalled to mind and provide us with the confident expectation in you because of the immutability of your word and your faithfulness and trustworthiness towards us. We ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we concluded a brief look at the prophecies regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and began a study on the doctrine of incarnation itself that is the focus of the celebration of Christmas. Previously, God had revealed himself through the stars and through his word, but in the incarnation, God revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that last time in John 1:14 where it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." To refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate is to reject all of God's divine revelation that is found in both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. And some of these scriptures would be John 5:39-40, where he's speaking to the Jews, and actually he's chastising them for their failure to recognize him for who he is. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So they forgot, or not forgot, but they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they got caught up in their own agenda that they had written into scripture and thereby totally missed the point of Jesus Christ being revealed to them in grace and truth. In John 6, we have in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets that, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes unto me." In John 8:26, it says, "I have many things to speak to you, to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." So these and other passages relate the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to present God to mankind in a unique way, and of course that's what's celebrated in the incarnation at Christmas. Another purpose for the incarnation was to redeem fallen mankind from the slave market of sin. Of course, it was necessary for the Lord to come to the planet to become that offering that would be satisfactory to the Father. And of course, it required impeccability, which of course is the reason for the virgin birth. Nothing is more clearly documented in the scriptures than the fact that the principal purpose of the incarnation was to save men from their sins. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save which was lost." And of course, we understand his purpose was not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world was already condemned by virtue of the fall of Adam. And so the Lord came as the second Adam, as we'll see, for the purpose of redeeming the world from their status quo in depravity. In Matthew 9:13 it says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." So Jesus Christ came in order that he could save the entire world. And of course, his sacrifice was sufficient for that. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And of course, we understand that the Greek language in that particular passage speaks of the substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord on the cross. In Galatians 4, Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." And of course, he came under the law. Of course, that was necessary because he was fulfilling the promises of the Messiah to David, who was an Israelite. And of course, the Israelites were given the law. And so he completely fulfilled the law, and as we understand, in Romans 10:4, he's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. In other words, he completely fulfilled the law, and we operate in his righteousness. In fact, his righteousness is imputed to anyone who simply believes on him at that point. In 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, Paul speaks, he says, regarding, this is actually a hymn that was spoken or sung in the church at the time. It says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul speaking relating to the fact that he was one of the greatest of sinners. In fact, the Bible characterizes him as the greatest of sinners because of his religiosity. The fact that religion takes people away from grace, and Jesus Christ came to demonstrate grace, and of course his entire purpose was to exhibit the grace of God towards mankind. Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sins in 1 John 4:10, where it says, "For this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us." You see, we were locked up in a status quo of total inability and not even oriented to God and his plan. But God, while we were yet sinners, provided that solution. In 1 John 2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate from the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world." So his sufficiency was for the entire world to be saved. And of course, that means every human being within the world has the opportunity in him to be saved. Now, the sacrifice was sufficient for that. Regarding this, Dr. B.B. Warfield stated, "Eliminate sin as the proximate occasion and redemption as the prime end of the incarnation, and none of the other relations in which it stands and none of the other effects which flow from it will be fulfilled, at least in the measure of their rights." And of course, we recognize that the incarnation was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to come into the world and subsequently then go to the cross and, of course, become that substitute in spiritual death and then be resurrected. And, of course, now he sits at the right hand of the Father. The inseparable relationship of the incarnation of Christ and the atonement can be seen in the communion table. The bread and the cup of the communion are used to represent the work of Christ on the cross for all mankind. Both of these elements are evidence of the necessity of the incarnation. The bread is a symbol of the body, the human body of our Lord, which was given to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, per 1 Peter 2, 23-24, where it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Of course, there we see the principle of the faith rest drill in phase four, where one commits wrongs done to you to the Supreme Court of Heaven and allows God to render his verdict at the appropriate time. And of course, the Lord was vindicated completely, as was demonstrated in his resurrection. In verse 24, it speaks to the statement I just said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So in essence, in his work, we have then the opportunity to function inside the power system that he actually pioneered on the earth in his unglorified humanity, and in through which he actually maintained his impeccability throughout his life. The bread reminds us that his body was without sin. That was the result of the incarnation of our Lord through virgin birth. The cup symbolizes the blood, or more precisely, the substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord that was given for the forgiveness of our sins, per Romans 5, 8, and 9, where it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath of God through him." And of course, the blood pictures the Old Testament sacrifice, because the life of the animal was in the blood. But of course, you understand that the life of the human is in the soul and in the spirit. So it's related to his death in the spiritual sense that was efficacious. Because remember, after he completely fulfilled the necessary sacrifice, he was still alive on the planet. And he gave himself, he exhaled his life, his soul, into the presence of the Father, and thereby left the planet. He's the only one that could do that, having fulfilled his mission. But his he had died, of course, we understand the death he had on the cross was a forensic death, which means it was judicial, and that while receiving the imputation of judgment for those sins and suffering the spiritual death that accrued from that, since it did not have a home in him because he had no sin nature, it was a judicial death that was occurred. That's why it's a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. The substitutionary spiritual death could not have occurred if the Lord Jesus Christ was not true humanity, body, soul, and spirit. So the atonement which our Lord purchased for us on the cross was dependent upon the incarnation. See? So in essence, that makes this celebration of Christmas and the incarnation the critical component of the path, because without the incarnation, you don't have the cross. The writer of the book of the Hebrews puts it more directly when he explains the superiority of the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to the Jews. In Hebrews 9:22b, it says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in Hebrews 10:5-10, it says, apart from the human body, there could be no shedding of blood. So the Hebrews 10:5, basically, the writer of the Hebrews takes and leverages the Old Testament sacrifices in the Mosaic Law, and the sacrifices that were offered in that system, in the ritual plan, and explains how that's completely fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. And explains that he made the once and for all sacrifice that was efficacious and completely satisfactory to the Father. Whereas the Old Testament sacrifices were a continuous function as long as that ritual plan was underway. In Hebrews 10:5-10, it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And of course, that's speaking of the Lord's incarnation. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And of course, this was Jesus Christ coming into history to be that once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law. So that was the ritual plan that pointed to the future reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, to take away the first order to establish the second. And of course, that has to do with the new relationship that we have with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine resident in the soul. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So in essence, he completely finished the task and actually was the efficacious offering that was pictured by the Old Testament Levitical offerings, which we've studied previously. If the doctrine of the incarnation is set aside, then Christianity has no special or exclusive claim to redemption, salvation, and eternal life. The problem that the world's religions have with Christianity is that if Jesus is literally God incarnate, as Scripture states, and as we celebrate at Christmas, and if it is only by or through his death alone that men can be saved, and that only by faith in him that alone that salvation can be appropriated, then the only doorway to eternal life is the Christian faith. The entire matter of eternal salvation rests upon the argument found in Romans 5. The question underlying this chapter has to do with how the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ, is able to save the many. The answer is that it was through the sin of one man, Adam, per Romans 5:12, where it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Of course, we understand what's being explained in Romans 5 is the classes. You have class Adam and class Christ. And of course, class Adam is everyone through first birth, of course, except for the Lord himself, because of our identity with Adam in first birth. In verse 14, we have, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And of course, we understand that every person that is born is imputed by God Adam's original sin to their old sin nature. And they receive their old sin nature from Adam through the 23 chromosomes at conception. which of course was the reason why Jesus Christ came through spirit conception and virgin birth. So the entire human race is characterized as sinful before God, and consequently worthy only of God's eternal condemnation. So that's our position. So mankind, by virtue of Adam's fall and his sin, is in a status quo of under condemnation. Of course, John 3:18 and 3:36 speak to that. And so the solution that God provided is Christ, the second Adam, per Romans 5:15, where it says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many?" So his sufficiency, his work was sufficient to cover all the sins that accrued subsequent to the fall of Adam because of the old sin nature that was in everybody that was born subsequently. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 45 to 47, we have, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural." Of course, that means that we're born first naturally, and have a human body in spiritual death at physical birth. And of course, subsequent to being born again at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, then the individual has the spiritual birth. That's why it's called being born again. And they then are body, soul, and spirit, and can have a relationship with God. It says, "However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly." And of course, the point here is that our identity, or basically our class, is related to who we're in. You know, at birth, again, physical birth, we're all in Adam. And at second birth, or being after being born again, we're all in Christ. And of course, it's necessary to be in Christ to have an eternal relationship with God. So this Jesus Christ righteousness saves all who are in him by grace and through faith alone. So in essence, at the imputation of his righteousness, which occurs at salvation, we are classed in Jesus Christ and have at that point the righteousness of God, which is the principle for eternal relationship with God and the only thing that satisfies his perfect justice. In Romans 5, verse 17 and 18, it says, it describes the situation. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, that Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." So the door is completely thrown open by the work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross, and of course that was only enabled by his coming to the earth in his humanity. Satan seeks to deceive and cause people to reject God's provision for salvation by attacking the truths of Romans 5 from both sides. On one hand, he seeks to deceive men so that they will not believe that there was any Adam, with lies such as the theory of evolution, that if true, means that there is no God and there is no sin, which condemns the entire race, and man is no longer a sinner by nature. So if you take that argument, of course that's the argument of the evolutionary theory, and it takes God entirely out of the picture because you start with some primordial life forms and evolve into humanity from that over billions of years, which of course is preposterous. You take God out of the picture, you take sin out of the picture, and so man is no longer under condemnation, so it's the whole thing is just moot. If man is not a sinner under divine condemnation, then he doesn't need salvation. Satan also seeks to deceive mankind regarding the last Adam, Jesus Christ. By corrupting the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, Satan can bring mankind to the conclusion that since Jesus Christ was not God, manifested in the flesh, he was not the one and only means of receiving salvation. Therefore, one person's belief regarding the way of getting to heaven is just as good as any other's. So if one can cast aspersion on that concept, then any religion is as good as any other religion. And truthfully, when you get right down to it, none of them are effective when you understand it. But if the Bible is true, as we believe, and as is celebrated at Christmas, then Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and his incarnation did occur, and he did come into the earth and completely fulfill the will of the Father, thereby purchasing the freedom for mankind. Once the doctrine of the incarnation is set aside, the whole matter of redemption by grace through faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone can be rejected. This is why there's a great deal of controversy surrounding the doctrine of the incarnation. Another of God's purposes for creating man is that man will reign over his creation. When man was created in placed in the Garden of Eden, he was created in the image of God for the purpose of ruling the creation. We see that in Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And of course, this puts man into a superior state with regard to the creation and puts man in a position of responsibility. Of course, we understand that man fell, and as a result, he came under condemnation and, in essence, was usurped by Satan in the process. And so at this point, Satan rules. So when man fell, and mankind, all mankind on the earth, and the entire creation fell. And of course, this is documented in Romans 8:20, where it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom from the glory of the children of God." So in essence, the entire creation awaits for the sons of God, that is believers and after that, all believers in history, to be revealed in God's time. And at that point, at the end of the millennium, it will be completely set up and made right. Verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now." So this chaos ruled. Chaos is a result of man's fall and the curse that accrued to the earth based on the fall of mankind. Man's rule is at best distorted because of the fall. God's promise both to Israel and the church is that his people will be a kingdom of priests who will reign with him. And this is promised not only to the church but to Israel. In Exodus 19:6 we have to Israel, it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So those promises, remember, Israel has an earthly kingdom related to the millennium and the future, and of course the church is a heavenly kingdom associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of both kingdoms. He's the king of Israel who rules on the earth, simultaneously the head of the church. So he is the head of both kingdoms and in both domains. In 1 Peter 2, we see the promise to the church. It says, "You also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we see both groups have this destiny to reign with Christ forever. In Revelation 1:6 we have, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him to the glory and dominion forever and ever." In Revelation 5, in verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So in essence, we see that the destiny of the all believers, both Old Testament and New Testament, is to be with ruling on the earth with Jesus, or ruling with Jesus Christ. This reign will be established when the Messiah returns to the earth to subdue it and to rule over it. As we have seen in the prophecies, the Messiah was to be of the offspring of Abraham. We saw that in Genesis 12:1-3, of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:8-12, and of the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. Of course, he went through the series of prophecies in the last few times and discussed the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the probability or improbability of all of the prophecies being fulfilled as they were. In the Gospels, we find the genealogy of our Lord establishing him as the descendant of Abraham, David, and Judah, and is the legal but not biological son of Joseph. And of course, we saw that also in our previous studies. In Matthew, we have the line to the Messiah from Solomon, and in Luke, we have the line to the Messiah from Nathan. And of course, he was qualified to be the reigning one by both channels. And of course, since he was not Joseph's natural child, he was adopted by Joseph and thereby qualified to be the king. But he did not Joseph's line was cut off because of the Kenaniah curse, which we saw previously. In the accounts of the birth of our Lord, there's a clear emphasis upon the promises that God has made to Israel, especially those that are related to the righteous reign of the Messiah in his kingdom. And of course, we recognize that the Lord came to fulfill the promises to Israel and that they will be completely fulfilled. And we see this in Luke 1:30, where the angel speaks to Mary regarding the Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" These prophecies are also shown in Matthew 2, verse 2, and Luke 49:54. So basically the same principle is shown, where he will come and be born of a virgin, and then he will then rule over Israel forever. It was not sufficient that the second person of the Godhead was truly God. He must also be true humanity in order to fulfill God's purpose and promises to man. The reason is that God's purposes and promises were made to mankind. If he was mankind who was made in God's image, and it was destined to rule over his creation, consequently it must be a man who would fulfill God's purposes and promises. So these promises were made to man and would be fulfilled by man. And of course, the only man qualified turns out to be the unique one, the God-man, the Theanthropos, who came and dwelt with us as celebrated here at Christmas time. Mankind in the fallen state could not and would not fulfill God's purposes because of his depravity and his inability from the sin that resulted in the fall. The new man, aka the second Adam, must come into human history. This man must be free from all sin and fulfill the scriptures. To fulfill the scriptures, he must also be divine. This means that in order for God's purposes and promises to be fulfilled, the incarnation must occur. When the incarnation did take place, those who witnessed the event were assured that God's reign and the reign of the faithful would be established on the earth forever. And of course, we saw that already in the prophecies that were fulfilled, as was related to Mary. The importance of the humanity of Christ through the incarnation is underscored by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:1-7, where it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways." And of course, that relates to the Old Testament prophecies, which we, reviewed over the last several messages. "And in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." So we see here that Jesus is the one who actually created the earth and the whole universe in his deity. "And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." Of course, this is Jesus Christ's deity, which he never relinquished in any regard, though he became a man. Remember, by definition, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. "And in the radiance," see verse 3, "and he is in the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins," of course that was the work of the cross, "he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right hand of the Majesty on high," and of course that's the resurrection and ascension, "having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Of course, this placed the whole race of mankind above the angels in union with him. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? So we see here that his position is greater than the angels. And of course, in union with him, that puts the church as greater than the angels as well. He is writing of the superiority of Christ to the angels in Hebrews 2, 6 to 8. And he turns to Psalms 8, applying the verses which speak to the dignity and glory of man, that in that he has been appointed to rule over the works of your hands, per Hebrews 2, 7b. So we see here that Jesus Christ was set in a position to rule over everything, and of course he is the unique one who is qualified to do just that. Not only is the writer using the psalm to speak of Christ, but to speak of him who will reign as a man. In Hebrews 2, verses 4 and 5, the author goes on to show that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to take on human flesh in order to minister to his brethren. The Messiah who was to reign would do so as a man. So in Hebrews 2, verses 4, it says, God is also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his good will. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. And he goes on with the psalm then to discuss the fact that he was placing the entire universe under the rule of mankind, and specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of the Hebrews, the point is clearly made that the Lord Jesus is of necessity had to add humanity to his deity. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So the incarnation was necessary for the future hope of both Israel and the church. So for God to fulfill his promises to both groups, the Lord Jesus Christ had to become the unique one, the God-man, otherwise known, of course, as Emmanuel, or in the Greek we call him the Theanthropos. The return of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom will not only occur for men when God in the person of Jesus Christ returns in perfect glorified humanity. When our Lord added perfect humanity to his undiminished deity, he did so for all eternity, and this is referred to as the hypostatic union. Of course, we understand that during his sojourn on this earth, he was in unglorified humanity. Of course, today, he sits at the right hand of the Father in glorified humanity. He will return as the God-man, he will reign, and we will reign with him. If the incarnation is not true, then God is a liar, and both the purposes and promises of God are worthless. And of course, this goes back to the angelic conflict and the implications from that basically Satan is attempting to establish God as a liar in some way. Now, we understand that is impossible because of omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty, but nonetheless, Satan presses his case. It is also true that the present ministry of Jesus Christ to the church has greater meaning because of his incarnation. Our salvation, accomplished in the past by the death of Christ on the cross and fully realized in his second coming and reign, is contingent upon his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is presently an advocate for the church age believer at the right hand of the Father. And we see this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, where it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and the testimony born in the proper time. So at the proper time, God sent his Son into the world to present himself to mankind, and of course to fulfill all of the responsibilities that he had towards the various groups that he was addressing. At the present time, while the Son waits for the Father's word to return to the earth and subdue his enemies, per 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 and Revelation 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father, per 1 John 2:1, where it says, my little children, I am writing you that these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and of course we understand that we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's the one who represents us in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And of course, we understand that he is the one who vindicates us based on his finished work on the cross. It's his righteousness that we stand in, not our own. And of course, that's why salvation can only be in his name. And that's why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. His present role as high priest has special relevance to us because he has come to the earth as a man, making him a compassionate and understanding advocate and the source of strength and encouragement. And we read of this in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he has suffered, he has come to the aid of those who are tempted or tested." Of course, we understand the word there for tempt is the word parasmos, that also means testing. But tempting is also appropriate, because remember that we are tempted to disobey God from the various places that, from the various negative sources. Of course, that's the world, the old sin nature, Satan and his demons, etc. Those are the battlefronts on the soul, but they test our volition. So tempting is appropriate in that context. In Hebrews 4, in verse 14, it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And of course, he is more than sufficient to help us in our weakness. As we have seen, the consequences of denying or rejecting the incarnation of our Lord are substantial. This is partly due to the fact that because our Lord's incarnation isn't eternal, what he became in the manger on Christmas centuries ago is what he shall be forever as the God-man. So basically, when he took on deity and humanity were merged, and he remains in that unique identity forever. Of course, we understand that as the second person of the Trinity, he's unique as well at this point because of his union with humanity. To deny the incarnation is to deny the virgin birth, the miracles of our Lord, his substitutionary atonement, and his bodily resurrection. In effect, to deny the incarnation is to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. To accept the incarnation is to believe all that the Lord Jesus Christ is. So in essence, the incarnation is just as critical to the process as any of the other events that occurred subsequently, which would of course include the spiritual life, his presentation to Israel, the cross, his resurrection and his ascension. So all of those components of God's plan for mankind and his sufficiency in the person and work of Jesus Christ were enabled by the incarnation, which is again celebrated at Christmas. It's from misbelief, or at least an inadequate belief about the incarnation, that difficulties at other points in the gospel story arise. But once the incarnation is grasped as reality, these other difficulties evaporate. So if we truly understand the incarnation and what happened there, then it's much easier to understand the other things that went on subsequently. Once we grant that Jesus is divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this that is all of a piece and hangs together. So in essence, all the other components come together in the fact that he is that Theanthropos. They completely hang together. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. Indeed, if the Bible is correct in teaching us that our destiny is inseparably linked to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as established in Romans 5 and many other passages, then to deny the incarnation is to undermine the very core of our doctrine. So the incarnation is a critical step in the process of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. The incarnation is not just a debate about something which took place 2,000 years ago in history. The issues at hand in the incarnation of our Lord are matters of principle which have very practical ramifications. The broader issue of incarnation is the relationship between the divine and human, and between the sovereign working of God through the divine decree and man's responsibility through volition. This can be illustrated by referring to the issue of inspiration and authority of the Scripture. The real question lying behind the issue of inspiration and infallibility of the Scripture is whether anything which is dependent upon human participation can be said to be divine and without error. And of course we understand that the Word of God is God-breathed, and that God inspired the various writers of Scripture to pen that information, while at the same time not setting aside their personalities. To deny the incarnation is to deny either the deity or the humanity of the Lord, or Jesus Christ, or both. Such a denial concludes that it's impossible for our Lord to be both undiminished deity and sinless humanity at the same time. To conclude this about the living Word of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is to do the same with the written Word of God, or the Bible. So in essence, the same logic applies to both cases, either the infallibility of the Word and the impeccability of Jesus Christ. They both hang or fall together. The underlying principle here is the relationship between the divine and the human. One of the most pressing problems for the Christian is how can God, that is the divine, indwell and manifest himself in the human, the church age believer. And of course we understand that as one of the unique identities of the church is that we are indwelled by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually creates a shrine inside the believer for the purpose of that indwelling, in a similar way that occurred with our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the spiritual life that he lived is exactly the same that we have, as far as the way it's empowered through the power of the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. To deny the divine and human can be joined together in any practical or personal way is to deny the essence of our salvation and sanctification. For when we are born again, we become one with God and he with us. So again, and the picture here is that the system that God created for the Lord Jesus Christ is implemented in the church age believer. And again, we represent him and in essence become as he was in this world. And so while he is absent, and we are then his witnesses in his absence prior to his return. To live the spiritual life is to be joined with him in whatever we do. The Christian is urged to exert himself because of the divine enablement which God has provided, thus merging the divinity and humanity, divine powers manifested in human weakness, per Romans 12:1-2, where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And we've studied these words before. You know, here we have the spiritual service here is latria, and it has to do with our function before God in our spiritual life. And we do that in verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And of course, we've seen a better translation of that is renovation of your thinking, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And of course, that's this believer advancing in the spiritual life by means of the power that's available to them through the power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11, we have the same idea presented with regard from Peter's point of view. The doctrine of the incarnation also implies several truths which the Bible verifies elsewhere. So we will be able to conclude by considering that what the incarnation of our Lord implies to us, which we must not ignore. The doctrine of the incarnation informs us of the depravity of man and of his desperate condition apart from divine intervention. Hopefully it has become clear that the incarnation involved a great condescension on the part of the second person of the Godhead. While there was much humiliation in his death, there was also humiliation in the incarnation. And of course we understand that there was humiliation in his death on the cross, but there was huge humiliation in his becoming a man. In 2 Corinthians 8:9 it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, that is deity, yet for your sake he became poor, that is humanity, so that through his poverty you might become rich." You see, he came and became a man in order to solve the problem that God had with the fall. And apart from that provision, there was absolutely no remedy. The fact that God was willing to lower himself in identifying with man in the incarnation of our Lord is evidence to the complete and inability of mankind. God would never have considered the incarnation unless there was no possible means by which man could save himself. The incarnation implies that what the first three chapters of the book of Romans boldly asserts, that man was totally, irreversibly, and impossibly lost, if left to himself. Man neither could nor would choose to save himself. The point is that God's solution required such drastic measures because the situation was so severe. No one would conceive of allowing a doctor to remove a limb to cure an infection that could be treated by antibiotics. But if the ailment were a cancer that would kill the patient, then the limb is gladly sacrificed to preserve the life. You see, that's the kind of measures God took to solve our problem. No cure is more drastic than God's provision of the incarnation and the cross. Man's problem of sin is so fatal that it required the greatest of measures. And of course, Paul leverages this in Romans 8:32 when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" See, when we understand the magnitude of the incarnation and the magnitude of effort that God went to provide that incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, shows us the extent to which he was willing to redeem mankind from the state of depravity. The doctrine of the incarnation informs us of God's desire and his ability to save all of fallen mankind. We see a glimpse of the love of God for fallen man when we consider the wonder of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. While it's usually to the cross that we look with regard to the love of God, we must recognize that the wood of the cradle and the wood of the cross are the same. The cradle was the first step to the cross, and it is by that cradle that we must consider the willingness and ability of God to save men from their sins. The doctrine of the incarnation warns us of the folly of rejecting the salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and substituting our own good works in its place. If man were not hopelessly lost, God would not have sent his son to the cradle and then to the cross. If salvation of man takes such a drastic measures as a cradle and a cross, then there's absolutely no way that anyone can satisfy the justice of God in their own efforts to save themselves, because they have rejected the person and work of God's uniquely born son. Because God has chosen to save sinners by sending his uniquely born son, God surely is righteous to demand that men find salvation only through his son. How foolish is it is to seek to stand before God in any righteousness that rejects Jesus Christ as God incarnate. During this Christmas season, it's wonderful to celebrate and reassuring to view God through the cradle and the cross. But those who refuse to believe the gospel message and refuse to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they are saved by grace through faith alone in him will face that same Lord Jesus Christ that is described in the Revelation as his enemy, and at that time he will destroy his enemies and cast them into the lake of fire. The most important question that each of us ever answers for ourselves is the same question the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16:31, where he said, after they brought him out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Because of the incarnation, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved," is the message of Christmas. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to recall the doctrine of the incarnation and recognize all of its implications. Help us to recall these doctrines as we celebrate Christmas, and bring us back safely next time to hear more of your word. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.